they have a column that they say that Jesus was tied to and beaten. Okay, so, of course, that column is such a blessed thing that they have to cover that up. And they just have a hole. And so you stick, and they have a stick that you stick through there, and you touch that, you see. The column that Jesus was actually bound to. And then you draw that stick out and kiss it. Because, you see, that would be... when you think about Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a local priest. We'll get to this later, but I'll tell you this now. So that you get the idea of superstition. And in Rome, there are four major cathedrals: St. Mary, St. Paul, St. John's, and St. Peter's. St. John's is a large barney type building. And right across the street is what is called the Santa Scala, the Holy Stairs. Now, supposedly, these are the stairs that were taken out of Pilate's judgment hall and moved to Rome. And if you recall, Martin Luther went to Rome to appeal to the Pope about this selling of indulgences. We'll get to that later on. But anyway, when he got there, the Pope would not see him. And so he was involved in going through these holy rituals. And one of them, of course, was to go to the Santa Scala, the Holy Stairs. So what you do is there are 29 stairs. And you get on your knees on the first one. But up the stairs, there is a plexiglass covering one of the stairs because there is a stain on the wood. And that stain is the blood of Jesus. And man, they just kiss that plexiglass or something. Wow. Because, you know, they're kissing the covering of the blood of the Lord. Yeah, and then, you know, you go on your knees up to the top, and then you walk down another stair. But you just, the more you do that, the more forgiveness you get. And, well, that's right. And so, well, you can imagine how your mind would wander. You know, I remember down in Mexico City one time, I was at the Shrine of Guadalupe. And here were people, you know, they were lined up for blocks just to get in to the shrine. And then once they got into the shrine, they dropped on their knees and then went up to the altar on their knees. Some of them were playing brass instruments and some of them were bringing offerings, you know, and it was a wild thing. You know, I was standing over the side watching this. And I realized that those people were going through just a ritual, and their minds would wander on. Well, that's no doubt what Martin Luther did. In other words, you know, one kiss there, you know. But pretty soon you begin to, that's just rote. You know, Hail Mary, Mother of God, bless you. Well, as a priest, he had studied the Bible. And so a verse of scripture came to him. The just shall live by faith. And of course, he said, well, what am I doing crawling up and down these stairs? If the just live by faith, the Bible doesn't say anything about crawling up and down stairs for justification. The Bible says it is a matter of faith. And that's when, of course, he returned to Wittenberg and tacked the thesis on the wall. But anyway, he points out here that it was in the latter part of the 4th century after Constantine had come, they withdrew their support of the pagan temples and transferred state support to the Christian church. And as I say, that is the worst thing that could have ever happened to what we call Christianity. If you really want to see what would happen and test, let a law be passed here in this country that it is against the law to worship Jesus Christ. And it would purify our churches. It wouldn't destroy them, it'd purify them. People that are serious would continue to worship, and they would continue to seek the fellowship of the Lord's people. But when you, right now, there are people that go to church because they're real estate people. That's where they make their contacts. That's where they find their prospects, you know, among their church members. They do that. There are doctors and lawyers that use their church membership as a way of supporting them and advancing them in their profession. Well, they're not serious. They're not serious Christians. Yeah. And then there are people that are, well, after all, this is the socially acceptable thing to do. You know, after all, people expect you to have some kind of a church connection. How many times have I had people call me and want me to come by and explain how that they could get in the church? And because, you know, I'm going to die here someday and I'll need a church to bury me. And I have children, and I need these children, you know, involved in church so that when they get ready to get married, they'll have a church. And we need a church home. No, you need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it points out that some of the reason for the spread of Christianity was that the intellectuals had gone to two philosophies. One was Stoicism and one was Epicureanism. Now the Stoics, and we get, you know, this idea of kind of sour puss and so forth. The idea was that all material things were wrong, and that matter in itself was evil. And so that the Stoics went around and, you know, we've got to deny ourselves. But on the other hand, there were the Epicureans. And the Epicureans had a saying about, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Some years ago, I had a funeral for a motorcycle gang member. He had run up under a truck and decapitated himself, drunk. And so they had, I forget the name of that gang, but anyway, his wife had known me, and so she asked me to preach his funeral, but they had cremated him. He had already strung out his finger. So what they did was put his jacket on a chair in front of him and his helmet. But anyway, their motto was "Eat, drink, tomorrow we die." And so that Undertaker, boy, I mean, that's a rough-looking crowd out there, came to that funeral. I mean, the women were barefooted, and they had on their jackets. And on the back of their jackets, "Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die." And I said, "I have noticed that your motto of your club indicates that you realize that death is just around the corner. And that's what I want to talk to you about." The Bible says that you're right. It is appointed unto man once to die. And that appointment has been met by your friend. But it doesn't end there. The Bible says that after that appointment, you're going to face God. And so that's the way I put it. That Undertaker, he thought, "Man, they're going to kill you, fella." I said, "Nobody's going to kill me." I said, "I'm going to get up there and tell them what the Bible says. They asked me. I didn't ask them." And so I'm going to tell them what they've got ahead of them. And you'd be surprised how many of those guys, that's right. But it didn't affect them. But again, do you realize that the only real place that you can find any comfort is in the Christian faith? You see, that's what he points out. "He's oppressed and oppressed alike found the consolation and comradeship for which they hungered in Christianity." Here they were. They were in a serious strait. Well, we talked about how that they began to develop this idea of bishops and the idea of overseers for the smaller churches. The big churches were the ones that dominated. Well, and then he points out how that the Bishop of Rome became the leader of the church. Now, this is based on what is called the Petrine Doctrine. And that is that Peter was the first pope. They take that, of course, from what Jesus said in the book of Matthew. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And their contention is that Peter went to Rome, and that in Rome then was the headquarters, and his successors are the popes of today. Well, of course, the first thing is there is absolutely no historical evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. That is based on a passage of Scripture where he talks about Babylon. And their insistence is that he is talking about spiritual Babylon, which was Rome. And, of course, there's no evidence that that is true whatsoever. Then he talks about the development of the monasteries, the regular clergy, he calls it. And, of course, they get that word from the Latin regula. That is, that there were regulations, there were rules that they had to go by. Now, you know, there are people that are very critical of Baptists because we are divided into various groups. But they don't know very much about the Catholic Church to say a thing like that. In 1950, there was the year of Jubilee, the Holy Year. Maybe you recall that every 50 years the Catholic Church has what they call Holy Year. These four major cathedrals that I talked about, St. Peter's, St. Paul's, St. Mary's, and St. John's, each of them has a closed door. That is, it's plastered over. It is called a Santa Porta, a holy door. Their doctrine is that every 50 years, these four doors in these four cathedrals are open. And if you can go from one cathedral to the other on foot in one day and go through these doors on your hands and knees, you receive what is called plenary ablution. That is, that your sins are no longer accountable. Well, in 1950, when that holy year was, they had to build extra hotels in Rome to take care of them. Well, I mean, they just swarmed into that city. And interestingly enough, at that time, one of the great disputes in the Catholic Church was settled. And that was the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Now, for years, the Jesuits had denied the bodily assumption of Mary. Now, what they mean is this, that as soon as Mary died, immediately her body was assumed into heaven. And if you go to Palestine, the Jesuits out in the Mount of near the Mount of Olives, put it there, they have a tomb that they used to show as the burial place of Mary. Well, that was a good little money maker. And so the Jesuits held on to that. Now, I don't know if you understand what I'm talking about, but there was a man by the name of Ignatius Loyola, and he started what was called the Society of Jesus. And they are the Jesuit priests. In fact, the country of Switzerland still has a law that no Jesuit priest can even enter their country. They were the ones that carried out the Inquisition. They were the ones that, well, when you see a Loyola University, it is the Jesuits that run those universities. It was our present governor that was training as a Jesuit priest when he was a young lad. And the Jesuits are the only priests that are allowed to wear regular clothes. They are kind of the underground. There could be a Jesuit priest that was assigned to work in a factory to spy on Catholics to find out if they were abiding by Catholic doctrine. The Jesuits have a rule that the end justifies the means. That is, that I can lie to you, and as long as I mentally, it's called the doctrine of mental reservation, as long as I mentally reserve the truth, then I have not lied to you. So I could tell you anything as long as I have mentally reserved the truth. In other words, I'm not going to kill you if you tell me who has taught this heresy. All I want to know is their name. And of course, that's the way they use it. And the Jesuits are dangerous people. But the Franciscans had always taught that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. I remember one time being in Nazareth, and man, there was some kind of a wild, it was August 25th, and that's the day that Mary was supposedly bodily assumed into heaven. And they had, they were dancing through the streets with swords, and man, it was a wild thing that they were celebrating Mary's bodily assumption into heaven. I remember one time in San Jose, Costa Rica, I was down there, and they were carrying the image of Mary through the streets, and boy, they were having some kind of a parade showing that they believed in the bodily assumption. Well, in 1950, it is customary for the Pope to issue some kind of an edict, a papal bull it is called. And that year he declared that Mary was bodily assumed in heaven. Now remember that a pope is infallible, where he speaks about doctrine and practice. And so when he said that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, there was no longer anybody that could deny it. Well, anyway, he talks about how that Rome began to decline, and he talks about here the economic decline. The small farmer could not, of course, compete with the large slave plantations. Forced to give up his little parcel of land, he became a colonist. That is, he obtained a plot of land from a larger landholder. By arrangement, he was free to cultivate it, but in return, he agreed to render many manual services to the landlord's field. I think we took some of that into our country when we had sharecroppers, and a fellow would offer his landlord a share of his crop. But anyway, he talks about then how that Diocletian tried to arrest this by setting a maximum price. Are you old enough, brother, to remember the Office of Price Administration when they would tell us how much we could pay for meat and how much we could pay for this? But the only thing was, there was a black market, and you could buy anything you wanted. In other words, you had an A sticker if you for gasoline. That, I think, gave you 4 gallons a week or something like that. Then a B sticker if you had, and then a C sticker and so forth. And to buy a pair of shoes, you had to have a little stamp with an airplane printed on it.
Yeah,
shoes. And but oh my, what and people were landlords couldn't raise the rent, and of course they just let their houses deteriorate. Well, here's what Diocletian said: "Is anyone so dull and unfeeling as to know? Not to have seen that the high prices in our markets, on which the daily life of our cities depends, are not checked by abundance or bumper crops. See, that's our problem. We do not have a free market any longer. These oil companies are laughing at us. You know, they're openly telling us. We We had 211% more profit this last quarter than we did the quarter before. Now, stick it in your ear. You can't do anything. Well, there are times when the government has to regulate. And one thing I think that we could do in our country to stop some of this is to break up the oil companies. And the way to do that is to put oil producers in the producing business. The oil sales, in other words, when Mobil takes the gas and oil out of the ground and they refine it and they market it, you are a captive audience. But if some man takes it out of the ground and refines it, and then we have an open market where the stations were not owned by the, remember, they ran all the independents out of business. And they did that systematically. And they did it with their gas war. I had an independent station when they would, they would drop gas down to 22.9. And I had paid more than that to fill my tank. I put my son through college and bought him a gas station. Well, I was captive. Richfield was selling me my oil and gas under the Rocket name, but then they would just pull the rug right out from under me. And it didn't take long to go broke. You do that in a hurry. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
As long as they have competition, they've got profit.
Yeah.
They run the stations all out of business. Now all these rockets and everything are off.
Yeah.
All these little stations are not independent.
Norwalk, you remember all of those different little.
Oh, I had Hancock. But they run every one of them out of business.
And
they're all company owned.
And they meant to do that. And Washington has sat silent and told us that we're not being ripped off. And everybody's got to lick sense, knows we are. You know, I'm nobody's fool. I mean, when somebody comes up and laughs in my face and tells me, well, I made 200% more than I made last quarter, I know that he's ripping me off. And for the government to sit, all right, we're scared to death to do anything about Iran, and they might cut our oil off until they capture our people, hold them hostage, and our government just, well, you know, we'll try to deal with this. We don't want to rile anybody. Well, there's a way. They can't eat oil. And the best thing to do is to break diplomatic relations, cut off all shipments to Iran, deport every Iranian from this country, and send those students that are rioting in the streets and burning houses, send them home. And say, here's your people, and forget it. And, I remember reading about Teddy Roosevelt. Remember, they captured some people in North Africa, and he said, you either bring me that man's head or those people. He sent the Marines, and they brought the people back. And, it's time that, you don't irritate people, but by the same token, you don't let them irritate you either. Irritation goes two ways, as far as I'm concerned.
No, we took
2006, we pulled in the bond, the chairman, and then we had to do them. We just surrounded the city. We had the cars on the ground. And they told us, they told us a lot of white flags.
Yeah.
Hey, I thought I got two knives over there. Circle them and tell them we're going to seal them a few times. They, you know,
yeah.
And they'll come to the city.
Well, you know, send somebody after the Ayatollah and tell them you bring him, bring his head back or bring our people back, one or the other.
All this does is breed disrespect.
That's right.
Now, that little pipsqueak thing into that, there's going to be another pipsqueak thing into the same thing.
Yeah. Well, and for our president to say he's not going to do anything about it just really irritates me, because here we are, in a matter of 10 minutes, we could wipe Iran off of the of the face of the... But, you know, even in Vietnam, we never did just tell them, okay, you... call this whole thing off, or you're not going to have a country
anymore.
Well, I think that, you know, if we could have a free market, if people could sell you what they produce, and you buy it at and then when he got too high, he'd go somewhere else.
But I knew
that. That's right.
Do you know that I've been all built on my line, but these refineries, the government pays them not to do it. A lot of people don't know that.
No, I didn't.
Costco Petro was paid over $2 million last year to hold a refinery.
By the government.
By the government. They pay them covering stuff not to produce oil.
Yeah. Oh, I remember that. The wheat.
Yeah.
Hold back the.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The market.
That was just one place there that refinery made. And they said they were producing it.
Well. Well, and you know, that they are, of course, telling us all the time that we're going to have more gas lines and all that, and they're just setting us up again.
You see that old boy putting on that wire?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He got his arm all running with it, and then the car runs up a bit. Runs up a bit and quit.
Out of Lancaster?
Yeah, he's got it almost ready.
Have you noticed that down through the time, the oil companies used to put on these little things on TV, let your car warm up 15 minutes in the morning, the car will run so many more thousand miles more. What they were trying to do is sell you more gas. So you buy more gas and they make more money. Now, supposedly, they said, let your car not warm up over a minute before you take off. Waste your gas and really your car is ready to go and all that kind of stuff. Well, they don't want to have to produce any more oil than what they have to. They told the U.S. government, if you build that Alaska pipeline down here, we won't have any oil shortages. Of course, where did it come?
Japan.
Yeah, Japan, all the other nations. They don't. We don't even refine our own oil anymore.
I got a light on my car.
What is
that?
My
car? Turns on.
Refining up here,
but of course, we've had so much difficulty with these environmentalists. You know, that we've got to have everything. Remember, we were going to have a port here in Long Beach to receive the Alaska oil. And Governor Brown and those people fought until Long Beach, I guess, lost. They were going to use pipelines to send it back to Oklahoma and so forth to refineries. And of course, we've got refineries all over Carson. And we had oil sticking out of our ears over there. We couldn't buy it. My son, you know, represents the city of Carson. And he said they went out to Hawaii and gas was cheaper out there than it was in the city of Carson, where we've got Shell and Richfield, all of those refineries. I guess we have to pay ship you the oil. Yeah. Well, of course, some of the largest oil fields in the world are right here in California. We're one of the biggest oil producers. And the offshore oil, Signal Hill, and of course up in the valley there. Yeah. And anyway.
Are you on page 131?
134 is.
Was Johnson thing, was he, what kind of family man was he?
He was one of those guys that lived a pretty wild life. You know, all of those emperors were pretty much immoral. And
in fact, this is real picture for all of them. He don't want to try to.
Well, you know, they would make statues of it. And, but Constantine, like I say, I was never impressed as I studied any of their lives. Well, you know, we talk about history why there was Saint Jerome. He took the Bible and translated it into the Latin. It was called the Vulgate, in other words, into the language of the people. But I was not impressed with the life of St. Jerome. These guys that are so hung up on Calvinism, they don't realize that actually John Calvin took the works of Augustine, the City of God, and pretty much rehashed what Augustine had said. He talks over the sack of Rome in 410. The other disasters overtaking the empire had been attributed by pagan writers to the abandonment of the ancient God. In the City of God, St. Augustine disputed the pagan charges, justified the new faith, and directed attention from conditions in the classical world to the new goals of Christianity. In fact, this was where he said that it was God's sovereignty that had done this, and in his elective purposes had destroyed Rome. In so doing, he advanced the theory that history unfolds according to God's design. Thus, Rome was seen as an essential act in his overall plan. In other words, remember what the Calvinists teach, and that's what Augustine taught, was that there was an irresistible flow of history. And in the Calvinists, they call it irresistible grace. It's going to be a debate here in California on the subject. Let's see if I can
I think you
All wrong.
You got the old one.
I got the same book he got.
Oh, you got him. Oh, you got him together then.
Yeah. I thought it was gonna be way behind my book, so I find out.
Well, anyway, there's going to be a debate here in California, and in it, one of these preachers affirmed that irresistible grace. Now, that isn't what the Bible teaches.
Is there going to be a harvest and a whole?
No, it's going to be. You know, it's going to be a fellow named Crawford and Alexander. It's going to be up in Hayward. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says, why do you always resist the Holy Spirit? And the Bible talks about, my spirit will not always strive with man. If you are irresistibly drawn, how could you resist the Holy Spirit? Why would the Holy Spirit strive and then stop striving if that was... truth. Well, anyway, you find how that Rome did fall, how that the Goths and the Visigoths came down, the Germanic tribes, and the Roman Empire was divided. Well, we want to look for chapter 6 tomorrow, and there are some very interesting names here, especially Charlemagne and Charles Martel, and we will talk a little bit about the rise of what we know as the Age of Chivalry, and so look at chapter 6. Any questions before we're dismissed today? Okay, well, we let you go.
Okay.
So I hope you're learning a little something here. I might give you a test sometime and see.
Wait.
Maybe I ought to change my book so that I could be up with you guys. I can get one out of the bookstore.
That's a little bit hard to kind of stay with you there.
Yeah, I'll get you up.